All right. First Peter. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Last week we were in First Peter chapter 2 verses 1 to 10. I want to continue with our series in First Peter, and we'll pick up tonight at verse 11. First Peter chapter 2, and we'll begin this evening at verse number 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so it is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Let's stop at this point here. Heavenly Father, help me now as I do my best to preach the message you've given me tonight. Lord, I do pray that the Spirit of God will meet with us in a wonderful way. I pray you'll fill me with the Holy Spirit as I endeavor to preach. And I pray for anyone in this room that's not saved, to save them tonight. We're thankful for the young man who came forward to get saved today. We pray he'll come back to church. Pray he'll grow in the Lord. Pray we can go over there and visit him and encourage him. And I do pray, Lord, that you'll just continue sending folks in and continue seeing souls saved. For the rest of us that are saved tonight, I just pray the Spirit of God will give us a special blessing for the Word of God tonight. And I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, the words strangers and pilgrims are found twice in the Bible. Here in our text tonight in verse 11, and also in Hebrews 11, verse 13. Here in our text, in verse 11, it says, "Dearly beloved," of course he's writing to Christians, he calls us beloved, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." So here we're identified as strangers and pilgrims. In other words, we're just passing through this world. We shouldn't get tied down in this world. We shouldn't be worldly. When I was in Bible college, we used to sing in chapel all the time, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." And we just sing that all the time. I love that song. Still do to this day. We're just strangers and pilgrims. He says, "I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." And then the other time we see that phrase, strangers and pilgrims, is in Hebrews 11:13. Hebrews 11:13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." They acknowledged that. They were just strangers and pilgrims on this earth, just passing through. Someone has said this: a fugitive is one who is running from home. A vagabond is one who has no home. A stranger is one away from home. And a pilgrim is on his way home. Praise the Lord. Therefore, according to our text tonight, we're strangers away from home, and we're pilgrims on our way home. The greatest book ever written, after the Bible, of course, is Pilgrim's Progress. Now, let me encourage you, if you haven't read that book, read that book. It is a tremendous book. It'll thrill you, it'll bless you. Parents, read it with your children. It's a tremendous book, Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. The greatest book ever written. The greatest selling book after the Bible. Translated into many, many languages. He wrote that book in jail. So what was he doing in jail? Well, John Bunyan was a nonconformist preacher, basically a Baptist preacher, basically. And back in those days, in the 1600s in England, you had to be licensed and approved by the Church of England to preach. He refused to accept that license. Said, God's called me to preach. I don't need a license from the Church of England. They put him in jail for that. And while he was in jail, he wrote this great book, Pilgrim's Progress. Tremendous book. Now, the Pilgrim, let me see, he wrote that book in the 1670s while he was in jail. The book's a great allegory. And the Pilgrim is named Christian, who takes a fascinating journey from his hometown, the City of Destruction, which represents this world, to the celestial city, atop on Mount Zion, that represents heaven. Fascinating allegory and symbolism and so on in that book. Christian is weighed down by a great burden, the knowledge of his sin. That knowledge of his sin is a great burden. So he's traveling with this burden on his back, this knowledge of his sin. And he's traveling, and he learned about this knowledge of his sin from reading the Bible. You see, the Word of God. Now the burden, which would cause him to sink into hell, is so unbearable that Christian must seek deliverance. And thank God he does find deliverance. At the end of the book, he makes it to the city of deliverance, celestial city, up on top Mount Zion. He arrived safely at the celestial city, along with his friend Hopeful. He was traveling with Hopeful at that point. They had another fellow traveler named Ignorance, but Ignorance turned aside and was cast into hell. Ignorance thought he'd get to heaven by his good works. A lot of folks like that today, right?
Yeah.
I meet Mr. and Mrs. Ignorance every day, Mr. Matt. Especially on Saturdays, knocking on doors. I meet a lot of them. So anyway, that's how it happened. Ignorance didn't make it. He thought he was going to be okay by his good works. And then Hopeful and Christian make it to the celestial city. And then John Bunyan woke up from his dream. Fascinating story. The Pilgrim's Progress. But here we see our Pilgrim's Progress in verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust. Notice these fleshly lusts war against the soul. I'm going to give you my outline tonight. It's very simple. First, we have the pilgrim's conversation. The pilgrim's conversation. Then the pilgrim's submission. The pilgrim's submission. And then the pilgrim's patience. Now, when I talk about the pilgrim's conversation, in the Bible, conversation is not just the way we talk, it's the way we walk. It's our conduct. Our behavior, or you might say our lifestyle. So when you see conversation in the Bible, that's what it means. It's more than just the way we converse with people, what we say. It's how we live, what we do. It's our conduct. First, we're going to look at the pilgrim's conversation. Look in verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. So in other words, not just be careful what you say among the Gentiles. Gentiles here meaning the heathen. Not just being careful how you say, but how you live. Having a conversation honest among the Gentiles. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, that may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So first let's look at the pilgrim's conversation. Now again, in the Bible, we need to understand this. We see this word frequently. It generally means behavior or conduct. For example, look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. I want to just kind of nail this down, the importance of our conversation. 1 Peter 3, 1. Likewise, ye wives. Now, this is very practical tonight because we do have many wives here tonight with unsaved husbands. And that's always been a problem, and it's certainly been a problem in our church since day one. Since day one, we would get ladies saved. Sometimes they were saved already before they came here, but oftentimes we lead them to the Lord. And then right away, opposition from the unsaved husband. Problems from the unsaved husband. So watch here. Every prayer meeting, right? Every Wednesday night, any prayer request, pray for unsaved loved ones. Now sometimes those loved ones could be an unsaved wife, sometimes an unsaved child, but more often than not, an unsaved husband. In fact, there's a lady used to come out every Sunday night, not here tonight, why? Unsaved husband is making her go to his church now. See? And that's a big problem. My wife just spoke to her recently on the phone. And she confirmed that. Yeah, my husband's an elder now
in his church. An elder, he's not even saved. Not even saved, he's an elder. In somebody's church, you can become a leader in the church without even being born again.
Alright, 1 Peter 3, verse 1. 1 Peter 3, 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. He said, oh, Pastor, you don't know my husband. He's a real rascal. Well, I know, but it says be in subjection to your husband.
Here's why I look at that. Here's why I look at that. Unless the husband is trying to get you to do something wrong, you got to obey him.
Now, what do you mean he's doing something wrong?
Well, he says, let's go out on a few drinks. I wouldn't go along with that, no. No, I'm a Christian, I don't drink, right?
Let's go watch a movie.
No, I don't think a movie's appropriate to watch. There's bad language, curse words. No, I don't think we should go to that.
Besides, I think going to a theater is a bad testimony. Let's stay home. Maybe there's something clean on TV. I doubt it, but you know, you never know. Maybe something, you know, back in the 1930s or something, you know. But you know what I'm trying to say. Some things you shouldn't do.
Here's one that's a big issue. What if he says, let's go to my church? We just talked about this the other night, Friday night, in the dealing committee.
Well, here's all I got. If the church doesn't preach the gospel, I would say, no, I already got a good church. They preach the gospel. Why should I go to your church? Now, I know some folks wouldn't agree with me on that. They say, go to his Mickey Mouse church just to make him happy. I don't see that. But, you know, the Bible does say, though, in most things, if it's unless it's unbiblical, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that in any, if any, obey not the word, that means they're unbelievers, they're not saved, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word. Without the word means apart from the word. Be won. It means be won to Christ. Be converted. Be saved. Be won by the conversation of the wise. Now then, the conversation of the wise doesn't just mean how she talks, it's how she conducts herself. The unsaved husband is going to notice her godly conduct and be so convicted by her good testimony, he's going to get saved. And by the way, I've seen that happen many times. I remember years ago, when we first started this church, one of the first converts was a lady that I met knocking on doors. We led her to the Lord, and her husband came down to church. And he said, I'm a little concerned. He said, my wife's changed so much. I said, for the better, for the worse? Oh, for the better. Definitely. Said, well, what are you complaining about? He goes, I'm not complaining, I'm just concerned. I said, I'll tell you what, your wife's going to be a much better wife now that she's saved than she was before she was saved. Amen? And I said, if you get saved, you'll be a better husband too. Guess what happened? He got saved. And he became one of the best men in the church, but then he moved to Pennsylvania. And I hate to see him go, but they moved away. But she was a good woman before she was saved, but a whole lot better when she got saved. A good wife, a good mother, she got saved. And then the husband got saved too. So that's what this is saying here. It says that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation, or the conduct, the behavior of the wise. While they behold your, is that word again, chaste conversation, coupled with fear. What does that mean? The fear of God comes on them when they behold your chaste conversation, your chaste conduct. So there's how the word conversation is used. It doesn't just mean what you say, it's how you live, your conduct, your behavior. Look also, please, at verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. And then 2 Peter, please. 2 Peter. And chapter 2. And verse 7. Talks about how God delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Now, the filthy conversation of the wicked here means the filthy conduct of the Sodomites. Lot was a righteous man, though a little worldly and weak, but he was saved. And he was so vexed, so bothered by the filthy, dirty lifestyle, conduct of those filthy Sodomites. And here's my point I want to make here about that. Lot should have got out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah. If he was vexed by their filthy conversation, why stay there with your family? Huh? In other words, he was vexed by it. It bothered him. He knew it wasn't right. Then get out! Too many people stick around in situations they ought to get out of there. And you can apply that to a lot of different things. A lot of things. People stay in places they shouldn't be in. Associate with people they shouldn't associate with. The Bible says, come out from among them and be separate. The Bible's a compromiser. In fact, if it wasn't for this scripture right here, verse 7 and verse 8, you would never in a million years even think Lot was saved. I wouldn't anyway. When I read the account in the book of Genesis, I assume Lot was unsaved. But then you come here in the New Testament, He's called just Lot. And he's called righteous in verse 8. You see? So here the word conversation is used to mean conduct. I'll give you one more example, then we'll move on. Chapter 3, verse 11. 2 Peter, chapter 3, and verse 11. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, and this whole world is going to come to an end. The Bible teaches that. Verse 10 talks about the elements melting with fervent heat, the earth also and the works therein that are going to be burned up. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, meaning this whole world is going to come to an end. Say, well, how's that going to be? God's going to give us a new heaven and a new earth. And then it says, but what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Again, holy conversation means holy conduct and behavior. Ephesians chapter 2, you don't got to turn there, I'll read it to you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Notice Paul says, we all, and all of us had our conversation in times past. We all were like that before we got saved. That was our conduct. That was our behavior before we knew Christ. Ephesians 4:22 says that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. So the Bible draws a sharp contrast between our former conversation and our present conversation. The way we used to behave before we were saved and the way we behave now that we are saved. As strangers and pilgrims, we are not conducting ourselves the way worldly people conduct themselves. You see? There's supposed to be a difference in the way God's people live from the way the worldly crowd lives. Amen? Amen. Ought to be a definite difference. And I'm afraid oftentimes there's not much of a difference. And so the world looks at that and says, why should I go to church? They live just like we live. They talk like we talk. They dress like we dress. They watch the same nasty TV shows and movies that we watch. They listen to that same old sorry, nasty music we listen to. Why should we change? I don't see any difference in their kids and my kids. That's a fact. Oftentimes, that's a fact. And so, there ought to be a difference. Go back to our text, please. 1 Peter 2, verse 10. 1 Peter. Back to 1 Peter 2, verse 10. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. Now we're the people of God. Now we're strangers and pilgrims, according to verse 11. And he says, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. These scriptures remind us that we ought to be separated from the world. You know, that's a doctrine we don't hear much about anymore. I think when Brother Casillas was here at our missions conference, he mentioned it a few times, and I'm glad he did. We're to be separated. You know, many churches don't even talk about that anymore. I mean, they just stay away from it. It's not important. In fact, some churches don't like it. They rather just stay away from it altogether. They don't approve of that. The Bible certainly teaches it. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. You see? Not fashioning ourselves according to the former lust. In our ignorance, we're ignorant then, we know any better. But now we're to be obedient and obey the word of God. Verse 15. 1 Peter 1:15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. In all manner of conversation. Is that word conversation again? In all manner of conduct. In all our behavior. We're to be holy. Different, separated from the world. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's God's command. We're to be holy. God is holy. We serve a holy God. We're his people. We're to be holy. Amen? He says, as obedient children. Children ought to be like their parents. God is our Father. He's holy. We're to be holy. That's taught all throughout the Bible. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. James 4:4 says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Those are pretty strong words. It says, if you're worldly, if you love the world, you're God's enemy. You're worldly, the love of the Father's not in you. And yet, we have many churches today that they're so worldly. I mean, they're unbelievably worldly. And yet, it's okay. People feel it's all right. In fact, some churches say, you got to be worldly, you get a crowd nowadays. So the preacher's real worldly. You know, he's a cool kind of guy, you know. He's got a Hawaiian shirt, you know, and he looks real cool. And they have a rock group back there, you know. And anything goes, with no dress standards. People just dress like they're going to the beach or going to a picnic. And that's cool. That's worldly! Want to be different than the world! But you know, some churches, they don't look. They're, oh, you're too strict. You're too narrow. I got one answer for you. We're as narrow as the Bible. Amen? That's right. Let's stick with the Bible. These people, they leave out a lot of stuff in the Bible. And then when they do use the Bible, they use such an inaccurate translation, you don't know what in the world they're talking about. Yeah. They don't use the King James Bible. And you're not going to use the King James Bible. You're this Rick Warren. He uses these weird Bibles. I don't even know what he's talking about. I mean, I read some of the stuff on the internet. Rick Warren says that. He quotes a strange version. It doesn't even sound like the Bible. I compared it to King James. What in the world is that? I think the Jehovah's Witness Bible is better than their Bible. So their Bible's so way out. It is terrible. It's horrible. It's frightening how popular this guy is. Now, 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." Now, let me say a few words about that verse, because that's so important. This has wider reference than sexual sins. Though fleshly lust would certainly include sexual sins, fleshly lust would certainly include fornication. Abstain from fornication. Abstain from adultery. Abstain from impure thoughts. Abstain from pornography. Hey, abstain from TV shows where they're nasty. Say, what do you mean, preacher? I'll give you an example. Would you allow somebody to come into your house, a man or woman come into your house, and they start taking their clothes off? And they get on the couch and start smooching and hugging and groping and all that stuff in the living room. And using bad languages. Taking God's name in vain. Say, of course not, Pastor. I would never in a world, never in a million years allow. But you turn the TV on, that junk comes on, huh? Well, it's kind of quiet around here. You turn the TV on, that kind of stuff comes on, amen? Turn it off, amen? It's kind of off button. Right? And parents allow their kids to watch that kind of stuff? Listen, abstain from fleshly lust. But fleshly lust is more than just kind of dirty, filthy, immoral stuff like we used to think. It's more than just immorality and adultery and so on. And God forbid, homosexuality. That's amazing how popular that is now. It's getting to the place now where if you're against it, something wrong with you. You're a homophobe. You're a hater. No, I'm a Bible believer, amen?
Yeah.
God said it's wrong. Vile affections. It's an abomination.
Right.
How can we condone something God condemns? God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for that sin.
Amen.
New York City is not a whole lot different than Sodom and Gomorrah. Neither is San Francisco or some of these other big cities. It's cesspools. But fleshly lust is more than just immorality. Fleshly lust would include overindulgence in eating. Overindulgence in shopping. Huh? Materialism. Lust means desires. Fleshly desires. I want more. Give me more food. I want more things. Is it? So abstain from fleshly lust means fleshly desires, cravings. Just can't get enough. You see? And these cravings and desires, they hinder our pilgrim walk. You see? They hinder our spiritual growth. Look at 1 Peter 2:2. 1 Peter 2:2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Supposed to grow. This fellow who got saved this morning. Boy, what a blessing that was, you know? I mean, that guy looked kind of rough, but actually he's a real gentleman. Just go to say, you can't judge a book by looking at its cover, right?
I'll straighten the guy and say, yeah, I just got out of jail, you know.
He was real polite and humble, and there was like, what the? Well, he surprised me. And a real friendly fellow, and we're praying he comes back, amen? But if not, we'll go after him, you know. I'm persistent. We'll knock on the door. Got home, we'll come back again, amen? But pray for him. But anyway, he said to Dave and me, he says, you know, I need to grow. I'm like a baby now. I said, exactly. You're like a spiritual baby. You're just born again. Now you just got born again. Now you need to grow. Amen? Let's pray he does. Amen? So it says here, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Some people are stunting their growth because of worldly lust, fleshly lust. That's why he says, abstain. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. That's a strong term, right? War against the soul. Hindering us, vexing us, pulling us away from God. That's the idea here. You see? But fleshly lust is more than just immorality. Though it certainly would include that. Sometimes I peruse websites for pastors. And I like to read some of these articles on these special websites that were set up by pastors and for pastors. And some of the articles can be very helpful. Some of them are just a waste of time. I wouldn't waste my time. But some of them are good and I read the whole article. Sometimes I might even print it up and file it or pass it along. This particular article I shared with my wife. It was pretty good. I saw an article that said, what's the big deal about being a fat pastor? That got my attention. I remember years ago, Ron Comfort preached here, and he said, you know, I go to somebody's pastor's fellowships, and all the pastors are real big and fat. He said, that's not a good testimony. It's true. How can we preach self-control? Moderation. Your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. And we're like this, you know. Come on, let's go out and get some more hamburgers, you know. I mean, it's not a good testimony, you see. So I read the article with great interest. The article mentioned that at the 2010 annual meeting for the Southern Baptist Convention, free health screenings were administered. Of those screened, 73%, that's a pretty high number, huh? Almost three quarters of the preachers there, 73% were found to be overweight or obese. That is a higher percentage than those who do not even attend church. So here's Baptist preachers. You say, well, that's Southern Baptist. I know, but the independents are much better. They can fight their way to the salad bar just as quickly as the Southern Baptist. Amen? So that they get to the buffet table just as quickly as the Southern Baptist. Amen? I'm not wearing it. I'm a Southern Baptist. I'm an independent. I'm here for, you know, big guy. Yeah. 73% were found to be overweight or obese. And then, by the way, again, that's Southern Baptist, but I'm sure the independents are pretty high up there too. Maybe that's 73, maybe they're like in a 60% range, I don't know. The author gave several good reasons why it's not good for a person, especially a preacher, to be overweight. And what I found very interesting, but not surprising, were the comments made by readers in response to the article. Or should I say the excuses and the complaints made by chubby preachers upset about the article. In other words, you go online, you see these articles, you know, you can kind of write in, like, you know, respond to it. Underneath the article will be a bunch of, like, letters from people, emails from people. And this guy said, hey, one guy said, I can't afford an exercise machine. Can you afford to walk around the block a couple times, eh?
Yeah.
Come on. Can you afford to buy a pair of sneakers and jog? Hello? Can you afford to do some push-ups and sit-ups? Hello?
Right.
Excuses. I mean, another guy said, well, I couldn't believe somebody's excuses. I've forgotten now what they were. I was like just shaking my head, saying, this guy's got to be kidding me.
Study a lot.
Oh, yeah, I got to study a lot. Well, good for you, Mr. Smarty Pants. Listen, you can you can still study and exercise, amen?
Amen.
Come on now. This is the stupidest excuse I've ever heard. I'm so smart, I have no time to exercise. You got time to eat a lot, huh? You got time for the ice cream and cake? You got time for the cookies? Oh, come on. I couldn't believe some of these excuses. Preachers. Pastors. With these sorry excuses. Come on, buddy. Give me a break. Oh, I was reading this. I said, this guy's got to be kidding me. Oh, here's another one. I remember now. One guy said, well, you know, the Bible talks about gluttony, but it's not just food. That's talking about orgies. Come on. Man,
Give me a break!
He must have got that. He must be deep. He gets up in the Greek and the Hebrew, you know?
Oh, man. Well, look at our text. 1 Peter 2:12. Having a conversation honest. Some of these guys aren't being honest. They're being honest. Instead of saying, well, I'm convicted by that article. That did it. Tomorrow I'm going on a diet. I'm going to start exercising. I'm going to jog. I'm going to walk around. And by the way, this excuse he couldn't afford exercise equipment. You can buy good exercise equipment secondhand. I got a treadmill one time at $200 from Craigslist. It lasted me for years. I now use an elliptical machine. I got that secondhand online also. Pretty cheap. I forgot what I paid. It was more than $200, but it wasn't that much. You know why I get it cheap? A lot of folks buy this equipment. They use it for one day. I forget about it. That's right. It's true. People buy it. They get convicted about it. They feel the need to do it. They buy it. They use it a couple of times. They don't use it anymore. They sell it. You can buy good exercise equipment pretty cheap. If you look online, like eBay and Craigslist and these other places, you get cheap. So I don't buy that excuse. I can't afford equipment. One guy said, I can't afford to go into a gym. Can you afford to just walk around the block? That's so? Come on. I'm sorry if I'm being a little too facetious here, but I mean, this is ridiculous. These excuses people have. Abstain from fleshly lust. It's not just don't be impure and immoral. All those fleshly lusts, cravings, eatings, buying stuff. Some people are shopaholics, you know that? Yeah. You know, we're coming up a few weeks, it's Christmas time, right? I'll preach here on Sunday morning. I see empty seats. I'll get in my car to head home. I got to go right by Green Acres Mall. That place is jammed out.
Yeah.
And packed out. They won't go to church, but they'll go shopping. Sure. You know, they're like Teddy Roosevelt. Charge! Right? Well, having our conversation honest, it says in verse 12. Our pilgrim conversation should be honest. Now, let me say this, and I've said it so many times, but I've got to keep saying it. We're not saved by good works, but we ought to be doing good works after we're saved.
Yeah.
And the reason I say that is that, when you know, if you knock on as many doors as I do, you meet a lot of people, many, many people who think they're saved by their good works. That's a big problem. Many people, I would say most people, think they're saved by good works. Whether they're Roman Catholic, Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, Mason, Jewish, you name it. Even a lot of Baptists, Pentecostals, they think they're saved by their good works. Now the Bible says, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the next verse says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. He said, well, why are you trying to stress that? Because look at verse 12. Having a conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God. So these people speak badly about us, but then they behold our good works, and they glorify God. They might try to falsely accuse us. They may try to slander us. And they may try to say bad things about us, but when they see our good works, they glorify God. That's why good works are so important. James 2:18 says, I will show thee my faith by my good works. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. And by the way, what our Lord said in Matthew 5:16 is almost identical to what Peter's saying here in 1 Peter 2:12. Almost identical. Now, one more thing here. He says that they may glorify God in the day of visitation. I'll be honest with you. For a long time, I was wondering what that meant in the day of visitation. And I'll be honest, I'm still not 100% sure, but I'll tell you what I think it means. It sort of doesn't mean you go out of visitation on Tuesday nights. Doesn't mean that. But usually, visitation means judgment, right? But this could also mean a time of blessing. The words used different ways in the Bible. I don't think it's a reference to judgment, but I think it is a reference to blessing. When these unbelievers see the good works performed by Christians, God will convict them and they'll repent and be gloriously saved. You follow me? They have a bad attitude towards Christians, a critical attitude, but they behold our good works
And then the Bible says, when they behold our good works, in verse 12, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. You see? When these unbelievers see the good works of Christians, God will convict them and they'll be saved. Now, James uses the word this very way in Acts 15, 14. Look at James, what James says. Acts chapter 15. Acts 15 and verse 14. Simeon, referring to Peter, had declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now, when God visited the Gentiles, it was a blessing. Peter was saying, God is saving Gentiles now. He's not just working amongst us Jews. He's not just saving Jews. He's saving Gentiles. And that was a big thing back in Acts 15. You see. I guess the turning point was when Cornelius got saved. If you study the book of Acts, that was a big turning point. Before Cornelius' conversion, it was all Jews that were getting saved. After Cornelius, it was mostly Gentiles getting saved. And so when Peter gave that report, they were all surprised. And it says, God did his first visit the Gentiles. So visitation in Acts 15 and verse 14 is used in a positive way, a blessing. I think it's the same way it's being used by 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 12. So let's move on. We're spending a lot of time with this. The pilgrim's conversation. What does that mean? Our conduct. It ought to be different than the world. We ought to abstain from fleshly lusts. Not just immorality and impure thoughts and you know, indecency, but also fleshly desires. Overeating, overindulging, getting caught up in the things of this world. That's the pilgrim's conversation. How about the pilgrim's submission? Verse 13. 1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Well, this verse was illustrated beautifully yesterday. We're coming back from soul winning, and Sister Comfort was in the back seat with some kids, and Brother Dave and I were in the front seat. I was driving, he was sitting in the passenger seat. And Sister Comfort said to the kids, now put your seatbelts on. And Brother Dave even passed the property to put your seatbelts on too. Now, I'm thinking, what kind of example are we setting? We're not putting our seatbelts on. We're telling the kids to do it. But then that verse came true to me. Obey every ordinance of man. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Why? For the Lord's sake. You say, well, I don't like wearing seatbelts. They're uncomfortable. But it's the law, right? Obey the law. Not just one example. I mean, we can give many other examples about how we're to submit ourselves. You say, well, did we obey every single law? Again, it's like we mentioned before about the wives submitting to their husbands. Unless it's contrary to the Bible. If they pass the law, no more winning souls in Elmont, I'm going to break that law, I'll tell you right now. They say no more giving out tracts. No more knocking on doors. You know, some neighborhoods won't let you knock on doors. And not around here, thank God. But I've heard that, some parts of the country. There's been situations where Christians have had to go to court over this. Or street preaching. Some place don't allow street preaching. See what I'm trying to say? If it's contrary to the Bible, we have to disregard the law because God's law comes first. But nobody can say, well, God says I don't have to wear a seatbelt. That's not a baloney. You've got to wear a seatbelt. Or whatever it may be. There's other rules and regulations we don't particularly like, but if it's it might be inconvenient or annoying, but if it's not contrary to the Bible, we have to submit. Submit yourselves. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now listen, we're submissive to God, right? Submit yourselves to God. If we submit to God, then everything else should fall into place, right? A wife submits to God, she'll submit to her husband, right? A man submits to God, he'll submit to his boss, right? A child submits to God, he'll submit to his parents. Church members submit to God, they'll submit to the pastor, right? That's how I look at it. We all submit to God, we'll submit to the policeman. He said, well, that policeman is ungodly. I heard him use a bad word. And I know that policeman. He doesn't go to church. He's still an authority over us, amen? That's the idea, you see? That's something some people wrestle with, but it's quite clear the Bible teaches that. If we're submissive to God, it will not be difficult to submit to those God has placed over us. And God has placed people over us. On the job, in school, in the home, in the church, in government. Well, we know most of these political leaders are not saved, but God has placed them over us. If it bothers you they're not saved, pray that they get saved. Amen? Happens sometimes. I admit it's not that often. I wish it was more frequently, but sometimes they do get saved. Happens. Now, look at chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, 1 Peter 2:13. Whether it be to the king, now we would apply that today to the president. Again, you know, I don't like the president. I don't know the president. You got to submit to the president. Pray for the president, right? Pray for him. As supreme. Or unto governors. I don't like the governor we have now. And I don't like the governor who's coming in either. And I don't like the one we used to have. The one who's kicked out for going to a prostitute. And I wasn't too crazy about the one before him either. In fact, I can't remember liking the governor, really. Oh, really? I remember when I was a kid, Rockefeller was the governor. I didn't like him either. I mean, all the way up, none of them really impressed me too much. But we got to pray for them. We got to submit to them. We got to obey them. Whether it be to the king, as supreme, or the governors, as unto them that are sent by him. Watch this now. Sent by who? Sent by God. For the punishment of evildoers. And for the praise of them that do well. For so it is the will of God. It's the will of God for us to be submissive to those in authority over us. The pilgrim is supposed to be submissive. It is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Again, we don't have a king here in America, but we have a president. Same thing. And I'll be honest with you. I heard some radio host said something to the president that was over the line, I felt. Disrespectful. Again, we disagree with him. I disagree with a lot of things he does. He's pro-abortion. I think abortion is murder. He supports homosexuality. I think that's an abomination. And go right down the line. He's the president. He got elected legally, lawfully. We have to submit to the president. Honor the king. Verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Servants. They say, well, what does that mean? Employees. That's how we would apply that. It's like we have a king today, the president. We have servants today. Well, usually we don't. I don't think we have any servants around here. Maybe not too many. But we have workers. We have employees. That means submit to the boss. You say, hey, you don't know my boss. He's your boss. If he's that bad, pray that God will give you a different job or a different boss. Right? But as long as he's your boss, the Bible says you're supposed to be subject to your masters. That means be subject to your supervisor or your employer. And listen, we all have to deal with this and wrestle with this. My wife works part-time in a hospital. She has some conflicts sometimes with people over her. Got to deal with it. She prays all the time about that. We pray together about that. I used to work construction. I had a guy throw a hammer at me one time. I can tell you so many stories about the things I dealt with in construction. I know you heard a story about, I told it so many times, when I was given the keys, the foreman left and said, you're in charge for a few days. And he had pornography all over the walls. I took them all down. And then I replaced them all with Sunday school pictures. I had David and Goliath, and I had Moses, part of the Red Sea. It was beautiful when I was done, because I was teaching Sunday school back then. My wife and I were teaching sixth grade. And we had all these nice Sunday school pictures. He came back, he blew a gasket. He was furious. Man, I thought he was going to kill me. You know, smoke was coming out of his ears. I got fired. That's all right. I was happy. I tell you, if the Lord gave me a better job, amen? That's right. Now, the idea here, God has placed people over us. We have to submit to them. That's the way it is. Government was instituted by God. You know, I hear some of this anti-government rhetoric. They go too far, some of these people. Too far. Yes, the government's out of control. Yes, they're charging, they're paying too high in taxes. Yes, there's too many laws. And I'm upset now with this nonsense with TSA. Someone said, what does TSA stand for? I heard it means thousands standing around. I don't know, whatever it means. They've gone too far. You can go through these scans and get a brain tumor now, cancer, who knows what you're going to get. If I tell us 5 years ago, oops, sorry, we didn't know. Right? A lot of good that's going to do you. You know? Or now they have these guys, well, you don't go through the scanner, we're going to feel you up and stuff. I don't want to get felt up. But that might be, you know, I don't want to do that. That's bad. But nevertheless, the government, God plays it over us. Yes, we can criticize the government. Yes, we can vote some of these people out. But still, we have to respect the government. God ordained government. Government was instituted by God. God established the government right after the flood. That's going back quite a while. Come on, a long time ago. God instituted three things. The family, the government, and the church. And guess what? They're all under attack by the devil. That's a fact. The devil's trying to get the church, and so many churches are going under, preaching a false gospel, allowing homosexuals to be ministers. I can go on and on with all the false doctrine, all the nonsense that's going on in churches. The government's certainly under attack. I mean, even back in the people not attack this president, and don't get me wrong, I'm not condoning someone's life. The last president, who many conservatives liked, he appointed homosexuals as ambassadors.
That's right.
A Republican conservative president appointed homosexuals as ambassadors. That's a fact.
Yep.
He supported the gays to a certain extent too. Not as much as this guy we have now. He went along with it. He went along with it. The government's under attack. And the family, of course. We know the family's under attack. Now you've got two sodomites. Where's family? No, you're not. You're a couple of perverts. That's all you are.
Right.
They shouldn't be able to adopt children. Oh, you're a homophobe. That's a hate crime. That's what they say now. If you say, I don't think they should adopt children, that's a hate crime. No, it's not. It's good common sense. A child being brought up in that kind of environment, what kind of chance is he going to have for a normal life? He grows up watching two men smooching and hugging all the time. That's nasty. He's going to grow up twisted. God instituted three things. Family, government, and the church. And they're all being attacked. Way back in Genesis 9:6, we read, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For the image of God made he man. See, preacher, do you support the death penalty? The Bible teaches it.
Amen.
Why did God institute the government? To protect us. Protect us. In fact, the only reason we really need a government is to give us an army and a navy and the Marines.
Amen.
And police to protect us. But now with this nanny state, the government wants to do everything.
Yeah.
Everything. For the cradle to the grave, they want to manage our lives. I'm against that. But we still have to be careful what we say when we talk about the government, because God ordained government. Government was instituted by God for our protection. And of course, many government programs today are unscriptural, unnecessary, and unconstitutional. Much of the anti-government rhetoric, though, today is going beyond Scripture. We've got to be careful. I heard Glenn Beck say something on the radio one time. That was outrageous. Attacking the government. I think he said the government's the devil. No, the government's not a devil. You're a Mormon. The devil started your religion.
Yep.
Yeah.
Cookie nut. Romans 13:1 says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Romans 13:1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Get that? The powers that be. President, vice president, Congress, the Senate, the governor, mayor. The powers that be. Policemen, the army, they're ordained of God. Now you say, well, things have changed. Well, when the Apostle Paul wrote those words, Nero was the emperor. Are you familiar with Nero? Do a little research, find out about what a psychopath Nero was. By all accounts, all historians agree, Nero was crazy, dangerous, anti-Christian. He threw Christians to the lions. And Paul said, the powers that be are ordained of God. One encyclopedia said this, Nero's rule is often associated with tyranny and extravagance. He's known for a number of executions, including those of his mother and stepbrother. Had his own mother killed. His own stepbrother. He's also infamously known as the emperor who fiddled while Rome burned, and as an early persecutor of Christians. Most historians say he himself started the fire, and then he blamed Christians for it, knowing that would turn people against the Christians, and they would want to persecute Christians. And yet Paul said, when Nero was on the throne as the emperor, the powers that be are ordained of God. Look at that, Romans 13. Look at Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 2. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. So if a person is an anarchist, someone who's anti-government, he's resisting the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not in terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God. Here. The governor, the policeman, the executioner, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. He beareth not the sword in vain can refer to capital punishment. It's certainly talking about the government's authority over us. But he's the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Look at verse 6. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Now, again, are we paying too much taxes in America? I think so. But the Bible certainly says we've got to pay taxes. It says here, pay tribute. That's the idea, is paying taxes. Render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And give to God what belongs to God. Now, we better get back to our text because we're running out of time. Let me say this. We're talking about our submission. Bad leaders are better than no leaders. Bad government is better than no government. How many people are in America today? 280 million people, something like that? Can you imagine this many people with no leadership? We wouldn't survive. It'd be total chaos. Order is better than chaos. No society can function under lawlessness and anarchy. God ordained government to keep us from disorder and anarchy, lawlessness, and so on. Violence. According to Scripture, even ungodly rulers are God's servants. Honor the king, Peter said in 1 Peter 2, verse 17. That certainly needs no explanation. Honor the king. Christians are to obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Again, the only exception in the Bible that I can find is when the ordinance of man contradict the ordinances of God. Then we have to put God first. You remember what happened to Peter and the other apostles back in Acts 5? They said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Acts 5, verse 27. And we certainly would apply that today. If the rule is passed that doesn't go square with Scripture, we got to go by the Scripture. God always comes first. But most times there's no conflict. We might not like the law, but as long as it's not making us do something that's sinful. You say, well, I don't like going through those scanners. Well, I don't like it either, but you don't have to fly, right? In fact, a lot of people are going to start boycotting the airlines, and the airlines have already taken notice of that. Some airports are saying, we don't want TSA running the airport. We'll hire our own security. There's a lot of people who are upset about this thing. Now, that's why Proverbs 24, verse 21 says, my son, fear thou the Lord and the king. Notice the Lord comes first. Let me repeat that. Proverbs 24, 21. My son, fear thou the Lord and the king. Fear the Lord. Fear God. That comes first. Then the king. Respect the king. Honor the king. God's will for us is to live honestly and righteously in such a manner that the unsaved will have no legitimate basis for accusation. You see? By maintaining a good testimony, and I stressed that this morning about Enoch's testimony. By maintaining a good testimony, Christians may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. 1 Peter 2, verse 15. It's inevitable that we're going to be accused. I've been accused of things unjustly over the years. Many times. It's inevitable. But the best defense is a holy life. That's what Peter's saying here in 1 Peter chapter 2. The Lord Jesus said in John 8:36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free, you shall be free indeed. But our liberty in Christ must not be used for a cloak of maliciousness. Look at 1 Peter 2:16. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. You say, what does that have to do with the context here? Well, some people say, I'm free. Therefore, I'm going to obey the law. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. They call that antinomianism. It's the belief that there are no moral laws. except that God expects us to obey. God expects us to obey the law. Romans 6, 1, verses 1 and 2 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer? 1 John 2, 1, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. We'd obey the laws in all things. Now, antinomianism has been around for a long time. Unfortunately, it's still a problem today. Many professing Christians disregard their marriage vows, their obligations to pay their bills. They disregard other responsibilities. It says, don't use your freedom, your liberty, as a cloak of maliciousness. You see? Now, verse 18, let me just go on to that before we move on to pilgrim's patience. We'll deal with pilgrim's submission here. Verse 18, servants be subject to your masters with all fear. This reminds us that most people are so-called middle class workers. Workers. Servants. Be subject to your masters. Employees. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. It's easy to obey the good and froward, good and gentle, right? Not always easy to obey the froward. That means the ones that are kind of difficult to get along with. Have to obey them too. So, this reminds us most Christians are servants, workers, employees. There are some saints in Caesar's household, but most people are working in shops, offices, hospitals, schools, and so on. So most people are working. And in those situations, we have to obey those that are over us. It says in Proverbs 30, verse 8, remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal, and take the name of my God in vain. Did you get that? He's saying, I don't want to be rich or poor. If I'm rich, I'll be full and say, who needs the Lord? If I be poor, I'll be forced to steal. Most people know what we call middle class. And we have people over us. And we'd obey them, submit to them. Now, why? Why is that the right thing to do? Well, I can give you several reasons. First of all, more likely to hold on to our job. With the economy the way it is now, it might be a good idea to hold on to your job, right? And their testimony is at stake. If we're not obedient workers, that's poor testimony. He's a Christian. Always talking back to the boss. He's a Christian. Got a bad attitude. Always complaining with the boss. See, that's not good. Our testimony is at stake. People are watching. The most important reason, God commands it. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Let me move on. Time is flying by here. The pilgrim's submission and the pilgrim's conversation. Let me say a few words about the pilgrim's patience. And you've been very patient with me tonight. I'm thankful for that. Patient as you're enduring this long message. I'm almost finished. Look at verse 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man of a conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? When you're buffeted for your faults, and you take it patiently, what's so impressive about that? Well, how glorious is that? Well, look at this. But if when you do well, you're doing the right thing, and you're still being hurt and buffeted and falsely accused, you suffer for that, and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. He says, if you're beat up and buffeted for doing something wrong, you steal from your boss? Huh? Or maybe you call him a bad name and smack him. Of course, nowadays you couldn't do that. They'll get a lawyer and all that. But in the old days, you know, someone talks back to the boss, wasn't a smack him. You know? Nowadays, of course, you get his lawyer and or his union shop steward, who knows who else is going to get involved. They'll be on the news and everything. But he goes, you're buffeted for doing wrong, and you endure it. What glory is that? But if you're buffeted, you didn't do anything wrong, and you endure it patiently. He says, that's acceptable with God. That's a hard one to swallow, right? What did Jesus say? Turn the other cheek. Well, the pilgrim's patience. If we suffer wrongfully, verse 19 says this is thankworthy. If we suffer wrongfully, this is acceptable with God. Notice the word patiently is found twice in verse 20. And by the way, Peter could speak from experience, you know. In Acts 12, remember Peter was in jail? He didn't do anything wrong. Did nothing wrong. And he was put in jail. And those jails back then weren't like the jails today. Jails today, they got an exercise room and a TV and boy, was it Brother Casillas said that some people like to go back to jail?
Yeah.
They do better in jail than outside the jail. Get 3 square meals a day. Yeah. Well, the jails then were very difficult. Peter and James, the brother of John, were put in jail, and they killed. They killed James. And they were ready to kill Peter, too, remember? The Lord sent the angel. He was miraculously rescued. And many years later, by the way, Peter, in fact, was killed. Peter said he wanted to be hung upside down on the cross, so he felt he wasn't worthy to be crucified like his master. So they crucified him upside down. So we can expect persecution. In fact, that's what it says in the following verses here. I don't have time to get into it tonight, but maybe next week. Alan Iram Judson was a great missionary, Baptist missionary, who went to Burma. He endured many hardships, untold hardships, trying to win the people of Burma to Christ. For 17 months he was in prison, suffered greatly, subject to horrible mistreatment. As a result, the rest of his life he carried these ugly marks made by the chains and by the iron shackles. Tremendous, ugly scars from those 17 months in prison, being shackled and chained. Undaunted, upon his release, he asked for permission to go to another province to continue preaching the gospel. The wicked ruler indignantly denied his request, and this is what he said: "My people are not fools enough to listen to anything a missionary might say, but I fear they might be impressed by your scars and convert to Christianity." Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to preach tonight. Lord, I do pray that we'll learn these lessons from the pilgrim. Pilgrim's patience, pilgrim's submission, and the pilgrim's conversation.